One. I'm going to continue with what I've been doing for the last while, and that is kind of slowly working our way through 1 John, one of my favorite books in the Bible, a little epistle near the very back of the Bible that's so important about fellowship and what that entails. Today we're going to look at a section, and I don't know whether we'll get through all of it, but we'll try. And that's fellowship with God and how it involves walking in truth and righteousness. We've over the last while, as we've looked at this important book, we've seen the contrast as he starts off. John contrasts light versus darkness and how that affects our fellowship with God and one another. Then he contrasts love and hatred and how that affects our fellowship with God and with one another. And then we've seen how walking in obedience is contrasted with walking in worldliness and how that affects our fellowship with one another and with God. Today, we're going to look at how walking in truth is contrasted with walking in error, how false teachers can lead Christians astray. And then if we have time, we're going to look at walking as children of God. That is walking in light, in love, in obedience and truth, being the only legitimate way for us to respond to the cross and God's love for us. And what a great future we have to look forward to. We call that walking in righteousness. So let's take a look at this section. We're going to read through it, and I'm using the New King James Version. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were none of us, for that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things have I written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as some but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie and is just as it has taught, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and yet it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, as we open your word today, Father, we just ask that you would guide our thoughts by your Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate your scripture to us. You would convict us where we need convicting and encourage us where we need encouraging, correct us where we need correcting. In everything, Father, we ask that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. This section, 1 John chapter 2, 18 to 13, really could be retitled, How to Live in the Last Hour. And I've divided it into two halves. The first half ending at verse 27, fellowship with God and walking in truth. And in this section, we see that he's talking about false teachers and how they can affect fellowship. And the first two verses, verses 18 and 19, he says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come in. We know that it is the last hour. There are three key words I want to emphasize out of these two verses. And out of verse 18. And the first is little children. The last time I spoke, I told you that John uses this throughout his epistle, but he uses it in two different ways. Unfortunately, our English language is somewhat limited, so it all comes out as little children. He uses it for all his spiritual children in some places. That is, he was an old man in his 90s and had planted these churches, and so he saw the elders through the newborn babes in Christ as his spiritual children. And so Tom's not, in the general term, he talks about my little children. But in other places, he's talking directly to those who are new in Christ, those who are immature in the faith. And this is where he's talking at this point. He's talking to the babes in Christ. And he says, it's the last hour. He's warning them against false teachers. Little children, it's the last hour. He's warning, the last time I spoke, you saw that John was warning them against worldliness. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And today, he's warning them against false prophets, false teachers, false Christians. He's saying, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. When he talks about the last hour, he's talking about, you know, we throughout the Bible, when they talk about the last days, it's used in a number of different ways. Sometimes when the Bible refers to the latter days, it's referring to the very last of the last days, just before Christ returns, when there'll be tremendous falling away from the faith and tremendous persecution. And then he speaks of the last day, and that is the last day the day he returns and takes us home to be with himself, raises the dead and judges the world. And then he talks about the period between Christ's first and second advent. And that's what he's referring to, and that's what he's talking about here. As he's speaking of this last period of time, he's talking to them about preparing themselves for heaven. The last hour. Get ready for your journey to eternity. As he uses this, you know, our difficulty for us, this was written 2,000 years ago. We think in terms of a linear time frame. And so for us, this last time has been a long time. It's been 2,000 years. And we're still in the last time. But God's word says, you know, God is not in time. And God's word says, you know, 1,000 years to the Lord is like a day. And a day like 1,000 years. And so it's hard for us to comprehend the idea of being outside of time. But we are in the last hour. But how do we live in the last hour? Well, what he's telling these young believers is, first of all, be able to recognize deceivers. Have discernment. He says, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. This term is used twice in that passage. If we go back to it, you see Antichrist singular and Antichrist plural. Antichrist with a capital, Antichrist without a capital. As he speaks of the Antichrist plural, He's speaking, sometimes it's referring to those who are resistors, those who oppose the true Christ. They're anti-Christ. And other times he's speaking of false Christs, pretenders. There'll be, Matthew 24 talks about the pretenders who will claim to be Christ. And then there's the Antichrist singular. And this is the person who's going to head up the final world rebellion against Christ. And we don't have time to look it up right now, but all these passages that I've outlined on the screen refer to that Antichrist. He is going to head up a world rebellion against the Savior. And so, as he speaks of the Antichrists, the false teachers, he says one way you can recognize them is they depart from the fellowship. You know, that's they don't want to be part of the fellowship, true fellowship of believers, and you can recognize them as deserters. He says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were never of us. 1 Timothy 4 and 1 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving or seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Prior to the rise of Christ and Antichrists, these false teachers who offer a false Christ and a false hope come on the scene. It's remarkable in the day that we're living now that there are so many cults popping up, so many who deny the true Christ. Warren Wiersbe says this, if you investigate the history of false cults and anti-Christian religious systems today in today's world, you'll find that in most cases, their founders started out in a local church. They were with us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been but they went out from us and started their own groups. Some of the more famous groups of this sort are Mormonism. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, had a Christian background and was influenced, but it was influenced by his grandfather, who had a deep hatred for the institutionalized church. Charles Taze Russell, who started the Jehovah's Witnesses, was raised in a strict Presbyterian home and church. Mary Eddie Baker, who founded Christian Science, that all the movie stars are heavily involved in, not all of them, but some, was reared in a strong Calvinist environment. And so just because a person is involved in a church or grows up in a church doesn't mean that they're truly Christians. These false cults claim to be Christian, but the test is, what do you think of Christ? Just as every one of us has to answer that question that Pontius Pilate asked Jesus at this trial. What asked of Jesus, what then shall I do with Christ, with Jesus who is called the Christ? What am I going to do with him? Every one of us has to answer that question. What am I going to do with Jesus who is called Christ? What are you going to do with Jesus who is called Christ? Being raised in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian. Attending a Christian church doesn't make you a Christian. Billy Sunday, a famous baseball player who became a Christian while he was a professional baseball player, once said in this area, he said, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going through a car wash makes you a car. Just because you go someplace doesn't make you the real thing. The deity of Christ is the crucial test of whether a group or an individual is a deserter or a cult member or part of the genuine body of Christ. Today, these false cults fail the Christ test, every one of them. They all deny that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is fully God and fully man and the only means of salvation. These deserters never whirs. And that's the important part of that verse. That it might be made manifest that they were never one of us. Not that they fell away, but they were never one of us. That's what the point of that passage is. That it reveals who the phonies are and the real ones. Not people who have had it and lost it. Which isn't the way it is. Perseverance is an indicator. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Here we have, we learn that true faith always has an element of permanence to it. If a man's really born again, he's going to go on for the Lord. It doesn't mean that we're saved by hanging on till the end. It means by continuing, we demonstrate the reality of our profession. John says that there were some who had made a profession of being Christians with local assemblies. They had been baptized, immersed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They took the Lord's Supper. But John said that the way you can tell whether or not one is really a child of God is that eventually that person will show their true colors. And they'll leave the assembly of God if they're not really his child. They will withdraw from Christians, the body of believers, and they'll go right back into the world. I sadly have a friend who I'm concerned has done that. And he basically says, that was that life, I've moved on. And it's a sad judgment. We're familiar with the parable of the prodigal son who left home, squandered his inheritance into licentious living, and ended up living in a pig pen and eating with the pigs before he returned home to his father. It doesn't mean that we won't sin and fall in sin, but there will be a desire to return to the Father. But you know, there's another parable in the Bible that you probably aren't so familiar with. That's the parable of the prodigal pig. Anyone know the parable of the prodigal pig? That's what Vernon McGee calls the passage in 2 Peter 2 and 22. It says this. It says that the sow, having washed, returns to its mire. Yeah, the prodigal pig. We never hear about that. Let me put it in story form. There was this little girl pig went up to a church because she wanted to have a heavenly father. So she made herself very religious. She got all cleaned up. Here she was in the middle of the pig pen. But she decided she wanted to get out of that and she wanted to go and go to church and have a heavenly father. That was her father to the right laying there in the mud. So she went and got all dolled up and got a pink ribbon on and washed her teeth with Crest and headed off to church and became part of a church. But she found after a time that this wasn't so much fun after all. You know, and she got tired of being in church. And she got tired of being with these foreigners. And so one day she said, you know, I'm going back to my old man, my real natural father. And so she went back, and her natural father, she was thinking, you know, there he is in that pigsty, and he's just wallowing in the mud and having fun. I'm going back. And so she did. Why did she do it? Because she wanted to do what pigs do naturally. She wanted to wallow in the mud. The prodigal pig. Never heard of that in the Bible, I'm sure. But I hope you won't forget it now. Just as there's the prodigal son who left his home and went and mired in the pigsty before returning home. It was the prodigal pig who got all dolled up and cleaned up and gussied up but eventually returned to the pigsty because she wasn't a Christian. She was a pig, and she was just doing what pigs do naturally. Well, you know, that's one of the messages of this passage, that eventually our true colors will come out. Remember, the Lord Jesus said to Judas Iscariot, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is on me at the table." Right there at the first communion service, there was a traitor, Judas Iscariot. And he was one who was identified with a group of faithful disciples. In John 6 and 70, Jesus says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Judas was never anything else, although he looked like an apostle. He acted like an apostle. He had the power of an apostle. He fooled the other apostles. And yet, in the end, his true colors came out, didn't they? He went back to the pigsty. Well, Jesus, in John chapter 3, went to a very religious, upright man named Nicodemus, and he said, "Nicodemus, you may be all dolled up with a pink ribbon on, but unless you've been born again, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven." There are people who will look like Christians and be in Christian circles and will fool all of us, who one day will not be in heaven, but will be in hell. And this should cause every one of us to ask the question, have I really faced up to my sins in the light of the cross? Have I come to God in repentance, owning my guilt and acknowledging my iniquity? Have I cast myself on Him and only Him for my salvation? And do I have evidence in my life that God has regenerated me? Is there evidence in my life? Do I love God's word? Do I want God's word? Is it something that I just am desirous to know Him better through? Is it drink to me? Do I love the brethren, the bride of Christ, His body? Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? These are the things that we need to consider, whether we've been are new to a church or we've been raised in it since we were born. God has no grandchildren, only children. We need to be in tune with the work of the Holy Spirit, the true teacher of discernment. And that's how we can avoid being duped by the phonies. He says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things and have all knowledge. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, no truth is a lie." Sorry, that no lie is of the truth. False Christians in John's day used two words to describe their experience: knowledge and unction, the Gnostics. They claimed to have extra knowledge. They claimed to have the anointing of the Holy Spirit that nobody else had. This was their claim, that they had something special, something new, something different that nobody else had. And they felt that that gave them unique knowledge that the average Christian couldn't fathom. And so they tried to dupe people with that information as they lorded over people, that they had the unction and they had the knowledge. They claimed they were illuminated and therefore living at a much higher spiritual level than the rest of us. If you know anyone who holds this view, you might be aware of deception coming from that end. John chapter 2 and verse 20 answers the question, how can a young believer know the truth? What is truth and what is falsehood? How can we separate the two? The answer is, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, We need to put that in context. It doesn't mean that suddenly when we become born again, we have a PhD in all spiritual matters. We haven't got that. But we have God's Holy Spirit within us, and we have the capacity, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to have His Word illuminated to us. And so, as we are in God's Word and walking with God, and His Holy Spirit will illuminate God's Scripture to us. And as we apply it to our lives, He will give us more. And so we have that anointing from the Holy One. The anointing is the Holy Spirit. The Holy One is Jesus Christ. Two characteristics of genuine Christians is we have the Holy Spirit to guard us from error. 2 Corinthians 1 and 21 talks about that. When a person is saved, he receives the indwelling Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to discern between truth and error. The second thing is, we have the Holy Spirit to guide us into knowledge as we apply what He has taught us and as we are in His Word and studying His Word. We don't have perfect knowledge, but we have the capacity to recognize what is true and what is not. We have, you know, one of the things as young believers that young believers need to do is rely on godly people to help them into discernment. Help them into discernment and help them grow. John 20 and 21. John didn't write because his readers were ignorant of the truth, but rather to confirm in them the truth that they knew, and to remind them that no lie is of the truth. You know, I talked about the Gnostics and what they claimed was special about them, that they had a special anointing, that they had special knowledge. And you hear that, you know, on television now and again with some of these TV evangelists, that they've had some special anointing, that they have been received a special word of knowledge. Beware when you hear those things. Beware. God's Word, check everything out with God's Word. That's our benchmark, not the experience that people claim. The second mark of the false professors is they deny Christ. And that's part of their teaching. Who is a liar but he who denies the Christ? That's pretty strong language from the gospel of love. Who is a liar but he who denies the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges or confesses the Son has the Father also. Anyone who denies the true nature of Christ as presented in the Scripture is an antichrist. Anyone who does not accept that Jesus Christ came to this earth as fully God and fully man to die alone for the sins of mankind is an antichrist. The denial of Christ constitutes a denial of God the Father, according to this verse. So you can't have one without the other. And that's where the cults fall down. That's where other world religions fall down. And that's where modernism falls down, that says, well, we all have different paths to God, but we'll all get to the same place eventually. That's hogwash. If you deny the Son, you can't have the Father. That is as clear as a bell, and there's no way around that. These Gnostics had infiltrated the church at the time of John's writing, and they denied the deity of Christ, stating that Christ Spirit came upon him only at baptism and left him before he got to the cross. By denying the Son, they were denying their personal access to the Father. Our only access is through Him. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He is the only way. And so we cannot deny Him. We do not have the Father. We do not have access to the Father. This message should be heeded by all of those cults, people in those cults, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christian Scientists, the Muslims, the Jews, the Hindus, all the world religions. Christianity is the narrowest religion in the world. And we make no bones about it. There is only one way, and it's through the cross. If what they believe about Christ is wrong, then nothing else can be trusted. You know, I hear people talking about some groups and say, "Well, you know, they're so good living, and they're so good to their neighbors and in the community. You know, surely there's something, you know, okay about them." You know, and yet, if they're wrong on Christ, you can't trust anything else. That's the bottom line. We need to abide through God's word. Verse 24 says, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father." The first safeguard for believers is the Holy Spirit indwelling us. The second safeguard is the Word of God. And it is so important that as Christians, we make this our daily bread. That this becomes our food and our drink. That we absorb ourselves in what God is saying. That will keep us from deception. Harry Ironside said of the cults, he said, "If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. The gospel has been the same for 2,000 years, and it's not changing in the 21st century." When we abide in the Christian doctrine, we give proof to the reality of our faith. And the promise of that faith, according to verse 25, is eternal life. True faith has eternal life. When we've accepted Christ as Savior, we already have eternal life. We've already started it the moment we're saved. Eternity has started in our hearts for each one of us who have trusted Christ as Savior. Continuous word of the use abide in this passage is emphasizing the need to for every Christian to let Christ, His Holy Spirit, and the Word of God abide in our hearts and in our lives. Make their home in us. That's what abide means to, you know, it means to continue directly. But it also means more than that. And that's the limitation of our English language sometimes. It doesn't only mean continue. It means to make its home in. And so God's Word should make its home in our minds and in our hearts. God's Holy Spirit, we should be so comfortable with the Holy Spirit living in us that we're familiar with Him. The important thing in this whole section of Scripture that we've been dealing with is communion and fellowship. communion with the Father and with the Son. That's what this whole first two chapters have been about. How to maintain and have communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, let's move on. Abiding through anointing. Verse 26 says, "These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." Again, another warning. "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you." The anointing is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit lives in us when we trust in Christ as Savior. He's made his home in us for eternity. This third characteristic of Antichrist is they try to deceive the faithful. They, first of all, they leave and start their own. Secondly, they deny Christ. Thirdly, they try to deceive true believers. That's, and the unsaved. A third characteristic. In verses 26 and 27, John wrote this to the young believers concerning the false prophets, false teachers, in a way of a warning. He doesn't have fear to the eventual outcome when he remembers that his readers have received already the anointing. They have the Holy Spirit. We have the capacity not to be deceived, is what he's saying. It's within us. The power is within us if we utilize it. This is a positive statement that once the Holy Spirit is received, he will never be taken away. Because we have received the Holy Spirit, we do not need anyone to teach us. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be under the sound of the gospel, under the sound of teaching. It means that we are capable of being taught truth as opposed to error. We should be able to detect false teaching and recognize the truth because we have God's Holy Spirit living within us. Well, there are some things that we're going to end here that we can get out of this passage. If you just take all the opposites to the false teachers, they're basically positives that should be part of our lives. First of all, stay involved with the body of Christ. That's the first thing. They left. They went out. What? Why? To prove that they were never one of us. We're to stay within the body. That's what we're called to do. We're called to be members of the body of Christ and part of the local church. Secondly, we're to stay in his word. We're to make it our food and our drink. We're to absorb it. We're to seek it and thirst after it. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." We're promised that when we have God's word in our heart, it helps us, defends us against the onslaughts of Satan and his temptations. And lastly, abide through the Spirit of God. It is so important. And this is the area that probably many of us, and I include myself in this, have the most difficulty on a moment-by-moment basis, recognizing the Holy Spirit and his influence in my desire to be influential in my thoughts and in my heart, moment by moment, you know, and not just go on my own strength. He's there, and we each need to know him better. And so, the passage is, there are deceivers. Don't be deceived. And these are three ways that we can counter the deception. Stay within the church. Stay within the word. And abide through the Spirit. Remember, he said, live in the light, live in love, live in truth. That's what this passage has been all about so far. And you will abide in him. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenges of it. We thank you for the encouragements from it. Father, your Holy Spirit does live within each one of us who have trusted you as Savior, but we need to know him better. We need to recognize his prodding moment by moment. Whether we're reading God's word or walking down the street, we need to be really in tune with the Holy Spirit so that we can avoid the temptations and snares of the devil. Father, if there are any here today who have grown up religious but are unsure that they truly are genuine Christians, I just pray that today would be the day of salvation. They would see, number one, that going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Number two, that Jesus Christ, your only Son, fully God and fully man, died for our sins. They will bow the knee to you and put their trust and faith in you and desire to live for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.